him in line. Kathy's got a full-time job, so probably got a harder job than you've got. So, you know what's going to happen? If we all get sick at the same time and we all die about the same time, they're definitely going to call us a cult, so y'all knock it off. Stop getting sick, okay? I'll be the one to have to fall on the sword on this thing, too. So just, you know, let's all get better. And we got a lot of sick people right now, don't we? A lot of sick people right now. And, you know, regardless of what happens, if we're in Christ, I'd love that. Thank you. We win. We win. You know, it's a awesome outcome no matter what in Christ. And I hope that you took Mike's devotional, his invitation very seriously if you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I hope it bothers you to the point that you can't sleep and you got to call somebody tonight and you got to do something about it. And I'll make you a promise. You do that, there'll be somebody here waiting to take care of that, to make sure that you are right with the Lord. We have visitors with us. James, what is your last name?
Conley.
James Conley. It's a hard last name. I don't know why I can't remember it. But James is with us tonight. He's visiting with us. And James is from Mississippi. Now, I don't know if he's an Ole Miss fan or not, but I like Ole Miss. It's one of my favorite SEC schools. So just saying, James. But it's so good to have James with us and other visitors as well. So happy that you're here. As far as books, wow, I have one visitor's copy left. Does everybody have a book? Because I'll need this book back whenever you're done. You want to share? Can y'all share?
He said he was from Tennessee.
I thought he's from Mississippi. You from Mississippi?
I am.
Okay.
Raised in Tennessee.
He's in the Air Force.
He's in the Air Force.
It works. He's from Tenna, Mississippi.
What am I doing?
I'll do it.
Do what? I'm not doing anything, man. I'm not getting blamed for this. Testing. You work on that, Jeff. I'll just go ahead and...
There you go.
There we go. Yeah. All right. Let's turn in our books to page 148. That is where we're going to begin tonight. We have been looking in this book, The Eternal Kingdom. Of course, what is the Eternal Kingdom? What is it? It's the church, isn't it? Okay? The Eternal Kingdom is the church. Another way I like to consider or look at the Eternal Kingdom, the church is my forever family. Okay? And hopefully you look at it that way too. We're family members, we're brothers, we're sisters in Christ, and we're faithful unto the Lord, and as family members should, and as they do, we encourage and we help one another until we cross that finish line together. So we've been looking at the Eternal Kingdom, and thus far, guys, we've made our way to about 4th, 5th century, and We're involved in the councils, the various councils that were taking place at this particular time. And some of the councils that we've looked at thus far is the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, and the Council of Ephesus in 431, 5th century. In all of these councils, let me ask you this. What seemed to be the main, there were a lot of little issues that they tried to get together and hash out, but what resurfaced? What was the topic that kept resurfacing?
Nature of Christ.
The nature of Christ. The nature of Christ. Is Jesus more human than he was divine? Or was he more divine than he was human? Or was he both human and divine? You know? And they were trying to figure that out, and on all of these councils, by the time we come to 451, we look at the Council of Chalcedon. Let's go and let's read this. I'll ask for some volunteers, some help reading this. And again, please don't feel intimidated by some of the words. You know, you and I both know we won't name our kid Eutychus, okay? It's okay if you can't pronounce some of these names. It's all right. We just do the best we can, okay? Who wants to take the first two paragraphs, beginning on page 148? The first two paragraphs. Who's got the first two paragraphs? Who wants to read that? Da, 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 da. Okay, Raymond, you go right ahead.
Okay, Council in Chalcedon, 451. Is that where?
Yeah, that's it.
Okay, the controversy over the nature of Christ continued in the church, as Nestorius had given Christ two natures. Eutychus said that after the incarnation, the two natures were fused into one, the divine. This again minimized the humanity of Christ, and to try again for a settlement of this question, Marcion, who became emperor upon the death of Theodosius in 450, called the Council of Chalcedon. To this council, Leo, the Bishop of Rome, presented a document condemning the teaching of Eutychus. The council said that Peter has spoken for Leo and drew up his decision on the basis of his arguments. The decree says that Christ is at once complete in the Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, as of one substance with the Father as regard to his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, begotten of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation.
Thank you for reading that, Raymond. Who wants to finish us out with the next two paragraphs here? Who wants to finish this out with the next two paragraphs? Earthgar, go right ahead, please. Okay, so the debate continues to rage on, okay? And we're trying to wrap our minds around, wrap our hands around the nature of Christ. What two characters represented the confusion of Christ's nature based upon what we just read now? Who were they? Nestorius, right? Okay. And Eutychus, okay? Nestorius believed in the two natures of Christ, emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, while Eutychus believed that the divine should be emphasized. So, again, here we go, back and forth. You know, which is it? You know, we're going to focus more on his human nature or his divine nature, and the debate rages on. Who called for the council to settle the matter? Who called for the council to settle the matter? Okay, Marcion. Okay, see it? Marcion. Yep, that's okay. He called for the council of Chalcedon to settle the matter in 451. And then we come down. What bold statement did the council make regarding Leo and the Apostle Peter? This is a pretty bold statement. What are they saying? Peter's speaking through him. Man, how do you argue with that? Well, I guess it's, you know, that's just the way it is. If Peter's speaking through him, Keith, then, you know, then that must be the gospel, okay? And it's just amazing how they were, and he wasn't the only one, how different bishops would try to claim the apostolic authority and how, hey, look, if you're not going to listen to what I say, then I'm going to play the succession of apostles card. And you'll have to acknowledge my voice is the loudest one in the room.
because of that. And that's a pretty bold statement. Hey, you know, not only are we claiming apostolic authority, you know, succession, but Peter is speaking for me. What do you think about that? Obviously, we don't agree with that, right? You know, but does that disturb you? Does that bother you? Does that, you know, surprise you? What's your thoughts on that?
How would you prove something like that?
Yeah, how would you prove something like that?
It sounds to me like they're trying to exploit their idea of what Peter, you know, what he was.
Well, answer your question. How would you prove something like that?
You can't.
Okay.
How do you disprove it?
How do you disprove it?
Okay. But none of it's a surprise because they've been doing this stuff for the last 300 years.
Okay. Do we have remnants of the scriptures floating around? Ooh. Did Peter ever say anything? Did Peter ever write? Did Peter ever, you know, preach?
First, Second Peter.
Okay. So, you know, what you do is, you know, you test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? What's your standard? What are you measuring with?
The scriptures.
The scriptures, right? I would suggest that when Leo speaks, and if he says, hey, Peter's speaking through me, and that's like, wow, you know, because what you're saying is contradicting what the true Peter said. Will the real Peter please stand up, you know? So that's how you know, okay? But that was a good, how do you prove it? How do you disprove it? David, were you making a remark as well? Was there a comment you were going to make? Okay, got it. So it's just, man, it's just a very abuse of power. You know, just to say, hey, look, you're going to listen to what I got to say because, you know, Peter's speaking through me, you know. All right. Any other comments on that? Any thoughts? Okay. What proclamation did Leo, the Bishop of Rome, make regarding Jesus' nature, Christ's nature? What proclamation did he make? His conclusion that was Christ was both divine and human, okay? That's the conclusion that he came to. These both. And I don't think we would disagree with that, would we? That Jesus is divine, okay? But he's also the Son of God, but also in the scriptures we see he's the Son of Man, right? You see that, okay? So that's the conclusion that he came to. What was Theodoret, Bishop of Cyrus, required to confess? What was he required to confess? Mary had a little lamb.
Mary,
the mother of, that's it, God-bearer. Okay. Now, remember we had a discussion before about unintended consequences. You know what unintended consequences are, okay? So, initially, with this statement, Mary, the mother of God, what initially was the intent of it? Do you remember what the intent of it was? It was not to elevate Mary, but it was to elevate who? Jesus, right? But it flipped around, okay? They actually turned and started elevating Mary. But they're not doing that today, though. Or are they?
Oh, yeah, big time.
Big time. Okay. So, you know, again, this is why church history is important, guys. Is because we get involved in discussions sometimes with our friends of a different religious persuasion. And, you know, and they have the good people, sincere, honest, but misguided.
Misinformed.
Misinformed, okay? And it's good to know this, that way when you're having a discussion with them, and maybe you can ask the question, well, you know, what about Mary? You know, in the Catholic Church, she is exalted, you know, as being divine because she was the mother of Jesus. And whenever we begin to study church history, we can sit down and have a conversation, a good civil, spiritual conversation on, well, you know, this is actually how it began. It didn't begin with elevating Mary at all. The intent was to elevate Jesus Christ. Really? Oh, yeah. You know? So that's why that's important. Any thoughts or comments that you might have? Okay. What did the council's decree, or what did the council decree regarding the Bishop of Constantinople? That he was equal to what?
To Rome.
The Bishop of Rome. All right. So remember, we've already had this discussion with regards to papal battles, okay? Pope battles, bishop battles, okay? Who's got more power, okay? And that's an interesting dialogue. You go back and you read church history, and again, you begin to look at the bishops in Rome and them presenting an argument as to why authority and power rest with us is because, and the number one card that was always played, figuratively speaking, was the fact of apostolic succession. Well, everybody knows that Peter and Paul built this church here, and you just need to fall in line. Where you have Constantinople, you know, Emperor Constantine, you know, built, you know, another, in their words, heavenly city. And surely God, you could see where God was working through him, and God even gave him a vision. You remember that vision. And if God had done that, you know, God led him to build this Mecca, this religious Mecca in Constantinople. So this is where the power rests. And then Imogen came with a great question.
Go ahead.
Did the East and the West agree or disagree?
You know, when you go back, they disagreed on power, okay, because they were both lobbying for power. The East was lobbying for power. The West was lobbying for power, okay?
Eventually they split.
And they did split, okay? They would eventually split. But then you begin to see, and this is the age-old question, you know, when did Rome fall and how did Rome fall? Guys, one of the things you need to understand about Rome, you know, and I love Texas, and Texas is big, but it doesn't hold a candlestick to Rome. You know, Rome was huge. So it fell in increments, okay, and bits and pieces, okay? But they found Imogen with regards to did they agree, did they disagree? You know, they found themselves arguing about power, okay, for the most part. Doctrinally, they had disagreements too.
Did anybody win?
Did anybody win? God won, because we have his word and we can preach the truth. But, you know, the church in the East lasted the longest, okay, until about 1400s, okay, and then you begin to see that fade off the map. So, you know, I don't know. It's a loaded question. Did anybody win? But, you know, they were very divisive. You know, no one was a real winner in that. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Dale.
It all came about because we got away from thus saith the Lord.
And that's it.
I think.
Right.
And there's no reference to going back to what the Bible says. It's just, this is what I say and this is what I think.
Right. Power. And it is. And they would even make doctrine based upon, you know, money and power. Transubstantiation is one. We'll get into that later.
Selling indulgences.
That's what I was actually thinking of. The selling of indulgence. So sad. We discussed transubstantiation here not long ago with regards to in John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about my flesh and my blood, unless you partake of my flesh, my blood, you'll have no life in you. In their view at that time, and even now, you are literally partaking of Jesus' blood and his flesh. When you look at the context, man, that's always the safe route, isn't it? The context. Okay? And so much is taken out of context. And Jesus wasn't talking about that at all, you know? He's just talking about, hey, you know, follow me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Partake of me. My sacrifice is essential for your life, for you to have life, is what he's saying. Okay? All right. Let's go into the next section here. The Council, we're going to have another one here, of Constantinople in 553. So we've got two little paragraphs here. Who wants to read that? The two little paragraphs. Okay, go ahead.
Council of Constantinople 553. The doctrine of Eutychus that after the incarnation.
incarnation, Christ had only one nature, continued after its official condemnation. This is true of all the decisions of council. It is impossible to change ideas through legislation. The councils accomplish nothing except to draw up a statement that might help in classifying thinking. The doctrine of Eutychus was called monophysitism.
Mm-hmm.
Mono meaning one, physis meaning nature. This theory so disturbed the churches in the East and persisted to such a degree that Emperor Justinian called a council to meet in Constantinople in 553. At this time, the bishop strongly condemned this theory. Before the decision was finally reached, however, the bishop of Rome, as well as the emperor and other influential leaders, had changed opinions several times.
And we discussed this before, and we'll get into this as well. So what was the doctrine of Eutychus? What was his doctrine? We see it right here in the very first sentence, that after the incarnation of Christ, that he had only one nature. Okay. And that was his official statement. So what was it called? And James did a good job sharing that with us. What is it? That's it. The mono. Monophysitism. And that's what it was called. And of course, this is the theory with regards to mono being one, physis, the nature, one nature. Okay, Eutychus's doctrine was so prominent that the Emperor Justinian called for a council in 553, and then many bishops disagreed with Eutychus, even though the Roman Emperor. This is what I thought was really amusing. Roman Emperor and the Bishop of Rome, what? Yeah, back and forth. Well, maybe he does have a good point. Well, no. Yeah, he does. He's got a good point. Okay. And this went on, back and forth. And it kind of captures the fact of just how confusing it was, with them trying to wrangle this in. But don't forget, as this debate rages on, and you go back and you look at the councils, I don't see a whole lot of decrees centered on and focusing on the Great Commission, converting souls. It was a theological debate, where theologically, where great minds are going to get together, and theologically, we're just going to argue, is what we're going to do, okay? Yeah.
There was no standard.
Right.
It was your, I think this, and you think that.
Well, there was no, you were your own standard. It was like in the book of Judges.
Yeah, there was
standard. You're your own standard. Right. Anybody else? Any other comments? Okay. Let's move on to the next one here. The Council of Constantinople in 680. Who wants to read two paragraphs for me? Go ahead, David, please.
As monophysitism had declared that the divine nature of Christ made an act of his human nature, there arose a companion theory that Christ had only a divine will. This is known as monothelitism. Mono one, thelma will. Those holding this view thought that although Christ had two natures, he only had only one personality and only one will. If he had two wills, he would have been two persons. The ideas expressed by the Orthodox party failed to explain the real unity of the two natures in Christ. Monothelitism was an effort to explain this by subjecting the human will to the divine. This could hardly be accepted, for if Christ had only a divine will, his human nature would be repudiated, and his overcoming human weaknesses would be ascribed to a lack of real temptation. The strife grew bitter. The emperor took a position in favor of the monothelites and sent the leading opponents into exile.
Okay, and who wants to finish out with the last paragraph here? One paragraph to read here. Finish it out, David. Just go ahead.
Finally, in 678, the new emperor, Constantine the Magnus, entered into negotiations with Domnus, Bishop of Rome, and they agreed that a settlement should be reached by a general council. The emperor called the council to meet in Constantinople in 68. The emperor presided as chairman of the council. The idea that Christ had two wills was sustained by the council. Those who said Christ had only one will.
Okay, so, all right. So, monophysitism asserts that Christ has only one divine nature. Monothelitism means that one will, one divine will, its adherents believe that Christ had two natures, divine and human. Okay? Now, this is confusing. I'm sorry. Because it's like, wait a minute, you know, it's trying to follow the bouncing ball, and it's really difficult. This view failed to see the humanity of Jesus, okay? It's just the fact that he's divine, that Jesus is divine. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 10, or 4, verse 15, you know, that Jesus was very much human, right? He was at all points what? Tempted. That's exactly right, Miss Jessie. He was at all points tempted as we were, but the only huge difference, and it's a big one, was why? He didn't sin. Okay? He did not sin, but he was at all points tempted as we are. Okay? So, you know, there's that. Then the outcome of the council in 680 was Christ had two wills. He had a human will, and he had a divine will. Okay? All right, so here we are in the 7th century. Now we're getting ready to make our way up into the 8th century. So then we're going to go back and look at another Council of Nicaea. And with that, it's kind of a long piece here. Just one big paragraph. Who wants to read? Dale, thank you.
Council of Nicaea. The chief reason for the Nicene Council of 787 was to settle a disturbance over the use of images in the church. This is known as iconoclastic controversy. An icon was a representation of the true historical person. It is believed that this type of Christian art began in Syria. One of the favorite subjects was a crucified Christ. The sister of Constantine wrote Eusebius and asked that he send her an image of Christ. He was shocked at this and wrote back that images were forbidden by the law, that they were unknown in the churches, and they have such and would have such would be a follow pagan idolatry. He went on to say that Christians have the living Christ and do not need artificial images of him. For the 4th century, images and pictures came into use as teaching aids. As the study of the Bible itself declined, icons were relied upon to a greater extent. Pictures or images were arranged to portray the life of Christ from his birth to the ascension. The crucifix came into use as an aid to worship, and as superstition developed, these icons took on a special significance for the ignorant. People would begin to fondle and to kiss them and bow down before them in the same way that pagans were doing before their idols. Okay. The emperors were alarmed at this situation, but the bishops of the West, especially the Pope, favored the use of icons. They became an important part of the Roman Catholic religion eventually.
Aha, and boy, do you see that. We'll discuss that here in a minute. Who wants to read the next two paragraphs here where it says, in the East, Muhammad? Go ahead, Zach.
In the East, Muhammadism became a threat to the empire and to the Romanized church. The Muhammadians reproached the Christians as idolaters. Images were stumbling blocks to efforts to convert these non-Christian people. In 730, the Emperor Leo the Syrian issued a decree that all images and pictures must be removed from the church. This decree was opposed by the Patriarch of Constantinople, so the Emperor had him removed from office. John, Bishop of Damascus, commended the use of images and said that God was in the images in the same way that Christ was in the Lord's Supper, and that the image is an actual representation of the invisible. You believe that the common people cannot visualize Christ apart from material representation.
Okay, and then who wants to read the next two paragraphs here? And I'll share in this. Go ahead, Ron.
Okay.
Please.
The emperor, The emperor, however, by imperial edict, cleared the churches of the East of their images. This was no sooner done than word of it reached Pope Gregory III in Rome. The Pope took immediate action and in 1731 excommunicated the emperor and all church officials who would not restore the images. As many believe, the council in 1754 condemned the use of images, but the Pope rejected this council. To end the confusion, the Emperor Constantine VI called a world council to settle the question. The council restored the images to the churches, but said that worship should be given to God alone, and the images should receive no more than veneration. As veneration is the first step to worship, it was not long before the worship was again being offered to the images as well as through them.
Okay.
Keep going, or?
Keep going. Go ahead.
As was to be expected, this council did not solve the problem, and it was another 100 years before the Pope and his assistants could persuade the emperor to cease opposing the use of images. Finally, in 860, a council at Constantinople decreed that the images should be worshipped with the same honor as the books of the Holy Gospels.
Okay, who wants to finish this out with the last two paragraphs? Go ahead, Anne, please.
The ecumenical councils, it should be remembered, were called by the Roman emperors, not the popes. They were chiefly interested in the unity of the empire, but they also looked upon themselves as theologians and wanted to have a part in directing the course of the church. These councils reflect the confusion which arose when men tried to harmonize human philosophy and Christianity. The councils settled no problems, and each controversy had to wear itself out in time. The writing of creeds, which was meant to bring unity, forced open division and crystallized the differences. No decisions were made without lengthy discussion. At times, the decision was adopted by a very small majority, and that obtained by the power of eloquence in one individual. With the same eloquence of the opposite side of the question, the decision, condemned as heresy, might have been praised as orthodoxy. If the controversy over images had come to the front while emperors dominated the councils rather than later after the Pope had gained power, one wonders how much difference it would have made in the development of Rome.
Excuse me. Okay. So we're talking here primarily about image worship. Okay. Whenever we're talking about the Council of Nicaea in 787, it was to settle the iconoclastic controversy, which is image worship. The bishops in the West, Rome, favored it, while the bishops in the East, Constantinople, they did not. Okay. So how did this, it looks like, how did this whole thing get started? Because you're going back and you're looking at Eusebius, and, you know, what's his stance? Because you look at Constantina, the sister of Constantine, you know, and she was, you know, wanting an image, a picture. And what was his response?
No way.
Now, why would he say that? It kind of tells us why, but what was his position? Why would he say, we're not doing that?
You don't worship God the statue.
Okay.
It's images.
It's an image. Okay, so Exodus chapter 20, what happened there? Okay, there you go. Okay, the Ten Commandments, right? And I'm sure that was his argument. Hey, look, you know, you're exalting an image, and you got to be careful about doing that. So when we're looking at this, you begin to see this going back and forth between the views were of common people at this particular time. How were the common people looking at images? Dale, go ahead.
It's interesting because it started as a teaching aid.
Uh-huh.
And we have to be very careful about that.
Uh-huh.
It started innocent, but then it took off.
Right. Okay. Maybe an object lesson.
Unintended consequences.
There you got it. Okay, that's the operative word, unintended consequences. So it started out as that, but how about the common people? A lot of the uneducated people.
They were taking
it out. Oh, that's it, right?
Yeah.
You know?
Sounded good.
You know?
Feel good.
Yeah, absolutely.
If I fix this picture or fix this cross, then I'm worshiping God.
Right.
Who represents him?
Right. Melanie, go ahead.
Today, you know, really pictures from the
Right.
It may have started that innocent.
Right.
You know,
object lesson. Right. Right. And then it turns into something that, like Ron was saying, unintended consequences. So there was a section in here I wanted you guys to notice as we were reading this. John, the bishop, says, how did John, Bishop of Damascus, defend the use of images? And this is, listen, this is going to a whole new level right here. What was his defense of it? Why we should do it?
Substantiation, what the word is. It becomes what it is.
Right. Exactly. The same argument that they would make for transubstantiation, right, is, hey, if Jesus' blood and his flesh is in that bread and that fruit of the vine, then surely, you know, whenever we're looking at these images, Christ is in those images. Okay, he's in those images. And that was his argument. Okay, and there were people, obviously, that were buying into it, still do. Okay, you know, if you can, I guess, make a piece of toast and put butter on it, swirl it, you know, and the next thing you know, it kind of looks like Jesus. You can sell it on eBay for about, you know, $20. I don't know. You know, we laugh at that, folks, but it's true.
They did be doing it.
It's true. Austin, I didn't even see you over there. Not in your usual sis.
So, I mean, at this point, do you think that the Roman Catholics have switched over to more growth-focused religion, and that had a lot to do with their wanting of images in these churches for the uneducated? Because it seems like rather than focus on education...
Could be.
It seems like rather than focus on educating the uneducated, they were looking to gather as many uneducated as possible, and the use of, for lack of a better term, these idols was really helping with that.
Now, that's a good position. My only concern with that is, now, you do as we say, though. Well, get too educated.
Like they were intentionally drawing for uneducated.
Yeah, we're going to lead you away from the sacred scriptures. Yeah, you listen to what we're saying. But yeah, you can look at these images.
Yeah, bigger, not smarter.
Right.
It was indoctrination, not people. Education.
That's true. Good point.
A lot of people, you know, have said, well, I haven't seen God. Where's God? I don't know. You know, you're just an imagination. And now all of a sudden, when you hear, you give them something to concentrate on, and all that looks good and makes me feel good, and you know, I can accept that, and they don't know anything else, and it makes them feel good, and they just follow right along.
Right.
But it gives them something to look at. I mean, like people need something to hold on to.
Yeah.
I mean, this isn't a new recipe. We've seen this since the beginning. We saw this in Exodus. We saw the golden calf.
Yes.
The people had God, could physically see a manifestation of God, and were like,
right,
let's make an idol.
Right, and they had believed, I mean, going back to that, hey, Moses is never coming down off that mountain. And we need, if you go back and read it, we need an image that represents God. But where did they come from? Where were they? Egypt.
Yeah.
Ah, okay. Did any of the Egyptians, were they involved in idol worship? Absolutely. There were plenty of idols that represented their gods. So that seemed to make sense to them. Hey, you know, we got to have something that represents God. And that's exactly what they did. Yeah.
Even today, a lot of people are looking for a feel-good religion.
Uh-huh.
And that's what they're getting.
Right, right. You know, it's something tangible. God's got to make sense to me. It's got to be something tangible. Yes, go ahead. Exactly. Now, I think I know what you're talking about. I had seen on TV recently that you could buy holy water. You could buy a water. Okay? Do you remember that? And I hope you guys can help me with this. But I'm sitting there. Yeah. Oh, exactly. Yeah. James, go ahead.
I'll say something. I don't know about up here, but down south in the Hispanic stores, they sell like various candles that have images on it of various saints.
Right. Exactly. Elevating that as it is something that is tangible that represents God or Mary or, you know, whatever saint Yes.
They've sold enough wood for the cross to build an Empire State Building, I think. But, you know, they don't stop to think about that. I have a piece of wood, and it's something that you
said. Isaiah talks about it, doesn't he? You remember? You know, Isaiah, you know, God, through Isaiah, was pointing out, hey, look, how is it that you can take, you know, one portion of this log, and you can whack it, and you can go stand in the fire and say, oh, I'm warm. But the other piece of it, that you go and you make some idol and you bow down to it. And it's almost as if God is saying, what's wrong with you people? What is wrong with you people? But, go ahead, Austin.
I don't think there's anything wrong with putting a, you know, a piece of burned wood or something with a scripture on your house. I think anything to remind you that you are consciously a Christian is by all means good.
Oh, we got posters and things like that. With Bible passages as well. I see what you're saying.
But you're not worshiping God.
And well, that's absolutely. Right.
You're not worshiping God. There's
that. That bears a distinction, though.
Right.
I think the original question was, you know, what about like putting a plaque or something with a scripture up in your house? And I think as long as you're living a Christian life,
right.
And I get yourself a WWJD bracelet, get yourself whatever you want.
Yeah, whatever reminds you.
Anything that can remind you that you are not your own.
Right.
And that you have a duty.
Right. But and that's the key what Nolan said is that I'm not worshiping that bracelet. You know?
Yeah,
as a matter of fact, in a time of temptation, it might be good to look down and look at those acronyms and say, wait a minute. You know, I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. Someone else over here. Imogene.
What's the difference in this water and holy water?
No. What is the difference? You know, well, I'll tell you what they have in common. They're wet. Okay, Gail.
It,
there is no.
We go back to scripture about teaching your children, write it on your fence post, write it on the thing between your eyes, and do this. It's not a worship thing.
Right.
It's to remind you of what you're doing.
The Jews did that. They were called phylacteries. Right? They were called phylacteries, and they would have Bible passages in them. Okay? Yep. So go ahead, James.
And even their phylacteries, a lot of the Pharisees were within elongated.
Oh, we're getting back to the attitude again. What was the attitude? Look at me. My phylactery is better than your phylactery. You know? I mean, and Jesus was constantly doing battle with him because it's like, you know, even when he had the discussion and the debate over the Lord of the Sabbath, they're trying to tell Jesus, you know, about how the role should be played on the Sabbath. And it's like, yoo-hoo, guess who made up the Sabbath? Guess who's the Lord of the Sabbath? You know, it's like, oh, yeah, it's your ball game. It's your ballpark, you know? But, yeah, good point. Okay, guys, we got like a minute. The bell's going to ring. And we'll get involved in this next section because we're going to actually begin, Lord willing, next week, starting to look at the doctrine, okay? We're getting into the meatier stuff with regards to things they were teaching that was not, and you know this for a fact because we can look at the scriptures and say, man, this is just not biblical. This is just not scriptural, okay? All right. Gary.
I wonder how many people would believe what the Bible says and believe what man says.
Right. You know, and that's the way you need to begin your Bible study is let's be truth seekers because the truth is set you free. Okay. All right. Thank you for your time and your attention. Appreciate it. Miss Patsy, how are you doing? It's good to see you.
I've got to go.
Okay, you go for it. I'll get out of your way.